We have a lengthy passage this evening. One thing I'm trying to do with Jeremiah, since it's 52 chapters in length, is deal with it in a reasonable time period. And I tried to take portions of Scripture that are a unit. And tonight we have a prophecy that Jeremiah gave, and it is, four chapters in length. So I'm going to try to deal with four chapters tonight. We won't be dealing with it in detail, of course, but we'll be looking at chapters 3 through 6 of Jeremiah. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time we have to be together this evening and to study this great prophecy, this book of this great man that you raised up, a man who of himself was nothing, but you put your words in his mouth and you made him impregnable. And for many years he prophesied against the tide of popular opinion, against the majority opinion, and yet he stood strong by your grace. We learn much from this book. We learn a lot from his example. And I pray that we would become men and women like Jeremiah, who had a clear understanding of your truth, who stood for it, who proclaimed it to the end. May we be like that. So bless us as we study this prophecy that you gave to your servant, and help us to learn from it, not only as it was directed to Judah, but as it applies to us. Bless the other classes that meet this evening. Bless the teachers, that they teach them well. Bless the students as they listen. Give all of us that blessing, and give all of us the joy of fellowship with one another and with you this evening. Bless us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our text this evening of Jeremiah chapter 3, chapters 3 through 6 has been compared to a symphony because, like symphonies, these chapters have recurring themes. And symphonies also, sometimes at least, tell stories. Beethoven's Sixth Symphony, for example, begins in the countryside, then a storm arises, it breaks, it then passes, and there is peace again. Jeremiah 3 through 6 has similar themes, but the large theme, the main theme, is the storm. Judah is guilty of turning from the Lord and turning to other gods, and as you read through these chapters, you see that word turn and return quite a bit. And so judgment is prophesied. Chapters 4 through 6 are developed around the threat of the evil from the north, which is Babylon. So throughout this great prophecy, the guilt of the people is stated, it is recounted, it is made very clear, and with that, the judgment is described. A storm from the north was coming. These are the recurring themes of this prophecy. But it's not all storm, it's not all judgment. At the beginning, in chapter 3, there is the promise of future glory, promise of peace upon the earth, and peace for Israel and Judah. That's the distant future. The immediate future, though, was stormy. That is what Jeremiah was to preach. He was given the hard task of exposing the people's unfaithfulness and calling them to repentance. Chapter 3 begins that way, with the nation's guilt exposed and a plea to repent. Like Hosea, Jeremiah compares the people to an unfaithful wife. "You are a harlot with many lovers," he says. Verse 2, "By the roads you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert." That's what Tamar did, you'll remember, in Genesis 38 when she seduced Judah. So like a harlot, they sit by the road. Now, this was true of both the northern and the southern kingdoms, and I'm assuming that everybody here understands Israel's history, how after Solomon, under Rehoboam's reign, the kingdom was divided. Rehoboam listened to the young men and not the older, wiser men, and decided to pursue the unjust policies, the oppressive, economically oppressive policies of his father Solomon. And as a consequence, there was revolt and the nation divided. Northern kingdom with the 10 tribes and the southern kingdom with the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so there was this rift, and we have these two kingdoms. And in verses 6 through 10, Jeremiah compares them. Now, the kingdom of the north is gone at this time. Jeremiah is in the south. He's in Judah, in Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom has been taken off years before into captivity. But Jeremiah compares them here. He identifies them as two sisters, faithless Israel and treacherous Judah. Israel became faithless from the very beginning with its first king, Jeroboam, when he made two golden calves, and he put one in Bethel in the south and one in Dan in the north. And the idea of that was to keep the people from going south into Judah, into Jerusalem to worship, because he feared if that happened, then the people would eventually reunite again. And so to keep his kingdom intact, he established a false religion with these two calves. And things only went from bad to worse, so that by the time of Ahab and Jezebel, the worship of Baal filled the northern kingdom, which involved all kinds of pagan rites, which involved things like cult prostitution. Jeremiah describes her apostasy as an insatiable lust, and so we should probably think in terms of this cult prostitution. He says, she, in verse 6, she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. That's where they committed these acts of religious prostitution, fornication. Finally, God's patience ended. It ran out with the north, and he divorced them, so to speak, as an unfaithful wife, divorced Israel, and the 10 tribes were carried off to Assyria in the year 722. Now, Judah saw all of this. Judah saw what was going on in the north, but rather than learn from Israel's failure, the northern kingdom's failure, and repent after the fall of the nation, Judah became even worse. And the problems increased increasingly until the reign of Manasseh, where things were as bad as they ever got. So Judah's guilt was greater than that of Israel. Verse 11, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. She wasn't righteous, but it's a way of saying Judah was more treacherous than faithless Israel. But in spite of Israel's sin, and in spite of its deportation to the north, to Assyria, God gives the nation a gracious invitation to return. Verse 12, Jeremiah is told to proclaim these words toward the north and say, "Return, faithless Israel. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever." Verses 13 and 14, "Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you from one city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Repentance involves recognition before God of sin, and it involves turning from it in one's mind. And the promise to those who repent is that God will forgive them, regardless of how great their sin is. Where there's repentance, there's forgiveness. God is gracious. And we see this character that is described here of God in Jeremiah seen in our Lord's ministry, the way he dealt with sinners and with harlots, as in Luke chapter 7 with the sinful woman who washes his feet with her tears. She loved much, our Lord said, because she was forgiven much. And that will happen to Israel. Return, O faithless sons, and I will bring you to Zion. And that will happen in a future day. Jeremiah describes the return in verses 15 through 18. He promises God promises to give the people shepherds in verse 15 who are after His own heart, who are faithful. The northern kingdom never had that. They never had a faithful shepherd, at least not in terms of the kings and the rulers. Jeroboam and all of the kings that succeeded him were faithless. There was not one faithful king in the northern kingdom. And as a result, they led the people into apostasy. And as Jeremiah spoke, the people were scattered in Assyria, scattered to the north like sheep without a shepherd. But they will have a shepherd. They will have one who will bring them back in a literal return to literal Zion, to Israel. Verse 16. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and it will come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. Now that is a great change, because under the Old Covenant, the Ark was very significant and very important to Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of God's presence. It symbolized His throne in the midst of Israel. He reigned there. He dwelt, symbolically at least, between the cherubim. But in the future, that will not be the case. There'll be no Ark. Verse 17 states that Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. And what we have described really from chapter 4 on is the stubbornness of the hearts of these people. But that won't be the case in the future. That it's a future day. The nation won't speak of the Ark of the Covenant. They have no need to do that. The type will be replaced by the anti-type. God will be enthroned among His people. Christ will be in their midst, and the Ark will no longer be needed or even thought about. The types and shadows will have passed away. Well, that is the Messianic or Millennial Kingdom. And that's clear, I think, from verse 18, which speaks of Judah and Israel walking together, being reunited. Historically, that never happened. Historically, the 10 tribes never repented. So this union looks to the future when Israel is saved, the northern kingdom is saved, as well as the southern kingdom, and they're joined together. And in addition, we read that the nations worship the Lord. Now, that's the promise of verse 19, where God promises to put His people in the pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. That's how Israel is described. Daniel described it as the beautiful land. But the return will be based on repentance. And the rest of the chapter describes that. The people weeping in verse 21 and their confession of faith in verses 22 and 23. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. That shows an understanding of justification by faith. Not our salvation is in the law, but it's in our God. Well, these things can't be spiritualized as fulfillment in the church. This is the future for Israel, for an ethnic people, for a national people. Paul speaks of this in Romans 11 when he speaks of the natural branches that had been broken off being grafted back into the olive tree. There will be repentance in the future when all Israel is saved, as Paul says. But for Jeremiah, that was a distant future. In the near future, a storm was on the horizon coming from the north, and it was due to the people's sin. And so chapter 4 begins with a call to repentance. It's given in two parts. In 4, verses 1 through 2, Jeremiah explains the significance of true repentance. The Lord invites the people to return. Then He gives the conditions. If you will put away your detested things from My presence, in other words, put away the idols, abandon idolatry. There can be no divided loyalty. There's no real repentance when it is a divided kind of repentance. there can be no divided loyalty between an individual and God, because God will not share His glory with another. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. Repentance is turning with a whole heart to God. There's something in that for the church today, I think. We can take this teaching here and apply it to ourselves in principle, because the evangelical church in very many ways is enamored of the world and has invited the practices of the world into the church itself. That's what's been called easygoing evangelicalism. I think I got that expression from Dr. Johnson. It's a good expression. Easygoing evangelicalism. Gives little thought to sin, gives little thought to righteousness, gives little thought to God and to His holiness. They are, so many who name the name of Christ today are indifferent to those things, indifferent to the things of God, and so indifferent to the Lord Himself. Their hearts are hard. In verses 3 and 4, Jeremiah tells the people to whom he's speaking to plow up the hard ground of their lives and circumcise their hearts. Break up your fallow ground, he says, and do not sow among thorns. Hosea had said that to the northern kingdom in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. And now Jeremiah, who's very much influenced by Hosea, it would seem, uses many of the same ideas, figures, metaphors to describe the people. Jeremiah takes that same exhortation and addresses it to the south, to the southern kingdom. Break up your fallow ground. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know the image, because the ground there is very hard. It's very rocky. I remember reading somewhere that Ben-Gurion, back in the early days when Israel first became a nation, back around 48, spoke disparagingly of the hills around Jerusalem and of Jerusalem as those rocky hills. And they are very rocky. But that's the picture of the heart of the people of Judah. Their apostasy and idolatry, their love of the world had made their hearts like their rocky soil. And so they needed to break it up. They needed to remove the hard exterior of their unbelief. And Jeremiah adds, not so among the thorns. When ground is left fallow, unplanted, it isn't left without growth. Things grow, undesirable things like weeds and thorns. I think that I probably have the most cluttered alley in the city of Dallas. It's awful. You try to go up the alley from my house, and there are trees and weeds growing over it. You don't like to drive your car through there. You can get out fine going down the alley. And I've noticed that there's one person about three houses down that every once in a while will cut everything in that little patch of ground behind his fence and make it bare. And compared to everything else, it looks pretty good. But it never lasts. It's not long before the weeds grow up, because he doesn't plant anything there. He just cuts it all down, leaves it fallow, so to speak. It's not long before it's overgrown with weeds and all kinds of stuff. Now, that's the human heart. When the heart is left fallow, so to speak, it becomes overgrown with thorns, with what Paul calls in Galatians 5:19, the deeds of the flesh, the weeds of the heart. People are either producing the fruit of the Spirit or they are producing the deeds of the flesh. We are never neutral. There's no fallow ground in our heart. Our lives can never be left merely in that condition, merely fallow, because they won't remain that way. Something will grow, and we're responsible for what grows there. Paul says in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, whatever a man sows, this he will also reap, good or bad. So he says, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So we're to be sowing in the right way. The Lord says, do not sow among thorns. In other words, turn from idolatry. Turn from what is false to what is true. And we live in an age full of idols. We don't have these stone idols around us. Maybe you can find them somewhere. But we've got these immaterial idols. They fill our time. They occupy our thoughts. So we're not to sow to those things. Jeremiah continues in verse 4 with the command to circumcise themselves to the Lord, to remove the foreskin of their heart. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant between God and man. God gave it to Abraham. It was commanded under the old covenant. It signaled that the people belonged to God. They couldn't enter into the religion of Israel, the cultus of Israel, if they were uncircumcised. But it was never intended as merely an outward sign. It was intended to be a witness to an inner reality. In Deuteronomy, Moses makes this very plain because in chapters 10 and 30, he gives this exhortation. He exhorts them to circumcise their hearts. That's the significance of circumcision. It's a witness to the heart and what the heart is to be like. The heart is a person's inner life, the place of the intellect and the will and purposeful action. The heart is where the spiritual life is located. And so an uncircumcised heart is an unregenerate heart. It's like a stiff neck, the term that's often used to describe the Israelites, a neck that doesn't turn. And they don't turn to the Lord. They don't turn in obedience. There's not a life of faith there. It was an unbelieving, disobedient people that is a stiff-necked people. And the same with those who are uncircumcised of heart. The heart, or their hearts, I should say, had never been separated from the flesh. Never been separated to the Lord. They were, therefore, insensitive to spiritual things, covered over with a callus that needed to be removed, needed to be cut away. The Jews' problem, down to Paul's day, is that they trusted in that sign. They had the temple, they had the ceremonies, they had circumcision, and regardless of everything that went on, they felt they were fine because they had those things, those symbols. But they didn't have the reality. And so Paul, who faced the same problem that Jeremiah faced or saw the same issue with Israel, said, as you'll remember in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, that the true Jew is one who is one inwardly, not one who's simply circumcised, but one who has a circumcised heart. That's true of the Christian as well. The true Christian is one who has been born again. It's not enough to be baptized. It's not enough to sit in a church or have one's name on a roll. It doesn't save. But as Christians, even we who are born again, can become hard of heart. We can become indifferent to spiritual things when we give little attention to the things of the Spirit, to the things of God, to the things of our own spirit, and devote ourselves to physical things, to our careers or to our pleasures, all of which may be valid and fine in and of themselves, but when they take the place of the Lord, then we're worshiping an idol of some kind. And so we need to break up the rocky soil. We can see ourselves in everything that Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah was calling the people to real consecration to the Lord, to become truly His people, not simply His people in name only, but in spirit also. That's repentance. But as the years passed, it would become clear that the nation would only become more hardened in its resistance to the Lord, and so judgment is inevitable. And that is it's that theme of judgment that is the emphasis of the rest of the prophecy from verse 5 of chapter 4 through chapter 6 and verse 30. In verses 5 and 6, Jeremiah sounds the alarm. Blow the trumpet in the land, he says. Verse 6, seek refuge, do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north. Later in chapter 6 and verse 1, he again gives the warning that evil looks down from the north. In chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, he gives a further description. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the northland, and a great nation will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. They seize bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses against you, O daughter of Zion. Now, the evil from the north, as I said earlier, is Babylon. In chapter 4 and verse 7, the empire is described as a lion, a destroyer of nations. And the Babylonians looked at themselves like that. They considered them, they evidently adapted that beast to be their symbol, because in the processional street of ancient Babylon, perhaps you've seen pictures of it, this large boulevard, which was the street that went through the great city of Babylon where processions would be made, that street was decorated with beautiful representations of lions in enamel. So great tiles that pictured lions. That was Babylon. And so the Babylonian army is described like that, as breaking camp like a great predator, a lion coming out of the thicket to devour Jerusalem. The lion has gone out, Jeremiah says, to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitants. In verses 23 through 26, we have what has been described as one of the most magnificent lyrical passages in the entire prophecy, meaning this prophecy of chapters 3 through 6. It's about God's judgment on Judah. It would be so devastating that Jeremiah describes it in terms of the primeval chaos in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Verse 23, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. You recognize those expressions from Genesis chapter 1. But in the original chaos, in that original condition, God brought order out of it and made that which was disorderly good. This only becomes desolation. It was an uncreation. Verse 24, I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before His fierce anger. This was judgment. This was the judgment that was coming, and it was all deserved. All of this because of Israel's willful sin. Verse 18 of chapter 4. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter. How it has touched your heart. That's what sin does. It touches the heart, and it makes the heart hard. It's dangerous to flirt with sin. So because of their evil, God was bringing evil from the north upon them. The extent of the nation's depravity is now given in chapter 5. In verses 1 through 2, Jeremiah is pictured as roaming through the streets of Jerusalem, seeking one who does justice, who seeks truth. He was the Diogenes before Diogenes. You remember who Diogenes was. He was that Greek cynic who went through the streets of Athens with a lantern looking for one honest man. Maybe Diogenes read Jeremiah. He seems to have the same kind of approach to things. Well, if Jeremiah could find just one man who did justice, just one man who sought truth, God said that He would pardon the city. But He couldn't find one. He found religious people. They used God's name in their proceedings, in their courts, but it amounted to perjury. Although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they answer falsely. They still offered sacrifices. In chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, Jeremiah speaks of their frankincense and burnt offerings. But none of that is acceptable to the Lord. This is one of Israel's great problems. It made sacrifices to God. It carried out the ministrations of the temple. It did all of the religious things, and it was all an abomination to God because it was done in unbelief with uncircumcised hearts. The nation was religious, but apostate. And Jeremiah was amazed. He thought that it was just the poor people. Verse 4, they are foolish, he said. And they are foolish because they're generally untaught. They didn't have the advantages of the cultured citizens of Jerusalem. But then he went to the great, he says, in verse 5, thinking that they would know the way of the Lord, but he found that it was no different with them. They'd all broken the yoke, he said. Would not have God to rule over them, not in their hearts. They had rejected the Lord's discipline. They'd become hardened. Their apostasies are numerous, he says in verse 6. And apostasy leads to immorality. You remember that from Romans chapter 1. And Paul develops that among the Gentiles, how they turned from the revelation of God that was given to them, and they were given over to all kinds of immorality, all kinds of abominations. And yet that's the very thing that was going on with the Jew. The same thing. And here Jeremiah describes his people in verse 8 as lusty horses neighing after his neighbor's wife. They behave like animals and deserve God's judgment. This is what happens when people turn from God. They become like the animals. If they don't look up, they will look down. They'll behave just like the beasts around them. And these were doing that. Lusty horses neighing after his neighbor's wife. They behave like animals. They deserve the judgment that would come. But they were completely oblivious to it. They were deluded about their condition. They couldn't believe that God would bring judgment on them. Not he, they said. Misfortune will not come to us. And that delusion is supported, or was supported, by the false prophets of the city. Verse 13. The prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them. It's Jeremiah's way of saying those prophets were windbags. They prophesied, but no truth came out. When they spoke, it was just wind. It was not substance. In chapter 6 and verse 14, we're told what they said, what their message was. Peace, peace. But there is no peace, the prophet says. They stilled the fears of the people when they should have increased the fears of the people, as Jeremiah did. But instilling those fears, they reinforced the people's unbelief. They prophesied smooth things, and they turned the people away from the truth. Well, isn't that what goes on today? Don't we see that all around us in churches and Christian ministries of one kind or another? When people preach light sermons, when they don't preach the Scriptures, when they preach to what are called felt needs rather than preach the doctrines of the Word of God. Not that we can't speak to the needs of the people and apply these things. Of course we do. But all application and all of what we say and when we address the needs of individuals should be what comes out of the doctrines of the Word of God. If we don't have the doctrines of Scripture, we don't have any foundation for what we're saying. But so often it's the felt needs that are addressed, or people try to entertain rather than instruct. That's what was going on in Judah, something similar to that. But it wasn't just the prophets. The end of chapter 5 and verse 31, Jeremiah says, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love it so." And that's why they prophesied falsely. That's why they say, "Peace, peace," because that's what the people wanted to hear. So they gave the people what they wanted to hear, and in doing that, they destroyed the people. It's no different today. problem is not just in the pulpit. It's in the pew as well. It wasn't Judah. My people love it so. It's very contemporary because that's very human. That's human nature. People want to hear what they want to hear. They want to hear the message, I'm okay, you're okay, rather than flee the wrath to come. And so they look for preachers that give them light stuff. They gravitate toward preachers who entertain rather than instruct. So we have personality cults and we have this kind of thing. In Judah, they did that. The people willfully rejected the Lord, willfully rejected His instruction, and so they would have to learn by judgment. It would come. Verse 15, I am bringing a nation against you from afar. And he describes the nation. He describes the warriors in verse 16. Their quiver is like an open grave. All of them are mighty men. In the rest of the chapter, verses 20 through 31, the further reasons for the catastrophe, the judgment, are given. The people have no discernment. They don't fear the Lord. They don't listen to the Lord. Verse 23, this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. In chapter 6, Jeremiah warns that judgment was imminent and the people should flee for safety. Evil looks down from the north. And then he describes the enemy in verse 3 as shepherds who drive their flocks of soldiers who are eager to feed on the land and devour the people and everything there. In verse 9, the enemy is described as grape gatherers who would glean the vine of Israel's grapes. Young and old alike will be taken away into captivity. Their homes will be possessed by the enemy. Verse 12, their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. This is the consequence of sin. In verse 7, Jerusalem is described as being like a well, flowing not with water, but with wickedness. So you get this image of a well that's flowing, but what it flows with is wickedness. And as God looks upon this city, Jerusalem, this great city, the city of the great king, as it's called, what he sees is sickness. He sees a sore. So Jerusalem is like an open sore to God because of its sin. In verses 13 through 15, all of the inhabitants are described as greedy for gain. They love money. They're interested in the things of this world. The priests and the prophets are the same way. They give this false message of peace, peace, but there is no peace. Why do they do that? Well, they do it for gain. They're greedy for gain. So they say what people want to hear, so they will prosper materially. As a result, just judgment must come. People cannot sin with impunity. Preachers can say, peace, peace, and they can talk about how everything's fine, and you're okay, and I'm okay, and everything's fine. There's no such thing as judgment, but what the Word of God says and what the prophet says is that judgment must come. God is a holy God, and God must deal with sin. Still, God urges the people to turn back from the truth, and this is something we see throughout these chapters of Isaiah where judgment comes. And God, it seems, has reached the end of His patience with these people. He still, through His prophet, pleads for them to return, pleads for them to repent, continually giving them opportunities to the very end. And in verses 16 and 17, He tells Jeremiah to call the people back to the ancient paths. Or rather, Jeremiah is calling the people to do that. Through the prophet, the people are called to do this, to come back to the ancient paths, which is a description of the Mosaic Law, to be obedient, to exhibit covenant faithfulness. He urges them to listen to the warning, to the sound of the trumpet, to the terrible threats that have been given. You're going to be taken away, young and old alike. Your houses are going to be occupied. The grapevines are going to be gleaned by an enemy, this terrible enemy, this merciless enemy. Listen to the trumpet, he's saying. Listen to the warning. But the people won't. They won't walk right, they won't walk in those ancient paths, and they won't listen. We will not, they say. They're willful against this. Israel's problem was not a lack of revelation. It was not a lack of light. It was a lack of will. They would not respond. And that is man's problem. His will is set against God. I've got a quote from Spurgeon. I looked at it again tonight. I quoted it a Sunday or two ago, in which he talks about free will. Charles Spurgeon didn't believe in free will, but he said, "I do not believe that man's free will has ever saved a soul, but man's free will has been the ruin of multitudes." Well, there's free will in that sense. Man freely rebels against God and freely is obstinate against God, and we see that here. Back in chapter 5 and verse 3, Jeremiah said, "You have smitten them, but they have not weakened. They refuse to take correction." Now that's a will. And that's a free will, and that's a very strong will. It refuses to take correction. How is it going to change? Only by the grace of God. And so judgment must come until grace comes. And in verses 22 through 26, the enemy is again described, the people coming from the north land, the Babylonians. They are fierce warriors. He says they are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. In verses 27 through 30, the prophecy concludes with an assessment of Judah. Jeremiah here is described as a tester of precious metals. But he finds nothing good in the metal, nothing but dross. In chapter 5, he had searched the streets of Jerusalem to find someone who acted justly, someone who loved truth, and he found no one. And here, like a silver refiner, he tests the people and he finds nothing good. They're like silver ore, but there's no silver in the ore, just iron. Verses 29 and 30 concludes the chapter and the prophecy. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by fire. In vain the refining goes on, but the wicked are not separated. They call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. So their judgment was justified. They'd been thoroughly tested. They'd been found completely wanting. But their rejection would not be final. The prophecy ends on a statement of rejection, but in the middle of chapter 5, back in verse 18 of that chapter, the Lord said, "I will not make you a complete destruction." The Lord promised to keep a remnant. And that is the assurance that He is not finished with Israel. And He would keep the promise that He made in chapter 3 of a kingdom. And we'll come to chapter 31 where these hearts that are hard and these wills that are obstinate will be changed. That's the new covenant and the promise of it. Judgment is not God's final word. He will not be angry forever, He says. But still, the prophecy has a lesson for us. We are to be pure metal. We are to be silver without dross. When we try to mix our lives with the things of this world, whether as Christians individually or as a church, and we adopt the ways of the world, God will deal with us. That's the history of God's people. He used fiery serpents in the wilderness. He used Babylonians in Judah. He has many ways that He can deal with us and many rods of chastening. And so if there's a lesson that we should learn from this, it's that we should examine ourselves and break up our fallow ground. We can't do that in our own strength because our wills and our hearts are really no different than these that we've seen apart from God's grace. And so it should cause us to look to Him for grace and break up the fallow ground and seek the Lord. Well, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the message of the prophet. Help us to apply it properly to our lives. And may we seek You and live lives that are pleasing to You. And make us men and women like Jeremiah, who is a light in his generation. We can only do that by Your grace, and so we look to that. And now, Father, as we continue before the throne of grace, bless us, that we would minister well to one another through prayer. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.